I'll be reading from 2 Samuel 7, 1 through 17. 2 Samuel 7, 1 through 17. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a house of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flocks, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. And I will provide a palace for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation.
All right, thanks, Waldine. Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Hiawatha Church. My name is Chris. I'm one of the pastors here. Happy St. Patrick's Day to those who celebrate. I luckily wore my one green shirt today. I didn't realize what it was till I walked in and saw Sonia, so I guess I got lucky here wearing this. Did not intend, but must mean good things are in store, let's just say. But good to see you all. Welcome to our church. We are in the middle of a 1 and 2 Samuel series, if you're just joining. Actually kind of nearing the end now. We'll finish up in mid to late May, so kind of getting towards the end. It's been kind of a school year series for us. But to kind of remind you, we've been saying this to remind you, but for those of you who are new, the reason why these books even exist and why we're doing this, apart from them being God's Word and a part of our Bibles that most of us care deeply about, is that they are about the stories of the rise of Israel's kings in the Old Testament part of biblical history. And because of that, they shape for us what Jesus Christ himself will be like and what he won't be like in the future. And so because he's the King of Kings, he comes from a lineage, and the Bible cares about genealogies. It cares about the things that come before Jesus and how they typify him. But also because there's different kinds of covenants in play and different ways that God is relating with people, there's also like a lot of stories and words and concepts that kind of are not like Jesus. And so we're kind of learning what the gospel is and what it isn't by way of these interesting stories in the Old Testament about primarily David, but there's been other people as well, like Samuel, which the books are named after, but especially in Saul, but especially David, who is the ancestor of Jesus Christ himself 1,000 years before Jesus was born. And so today's passage is kind of interesting. It's basically, as you just heard, David is kind of sitting on a lawn chair one day, and it says the Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies, so he's kind of in this air of peace and probably has more time on his hands. And so he's looking around in this house of cedar, this big palace or mansion he has, and ruminating theologically about it. But what makes this passage so interesting is that it's really about God ruminating back to him theologically and teaching him and us through him more about grace and more about what he's like and what he wants and what he's actually asking, what he's actually doing in the world. And I love when these stories, and this is almost always the case, but I love when these stories kind of come against the background of people just getting it wrong and not understanding who God is and what he really wants. And so I'll say more about that in a second. But today's sermon is called Does God Need a House? From 2 Samuel 7, 1 to 17. I want to start by looking at this idea of when God circumvents and redirects our zeal. It's kind of a couple of big parts to this passage today. We're going to start with this and kind of move into the latter part where he talks more specifically about David's son. And so there's some big things there we'll get at in just a minute. But I want to start with the first couple of verses and we'll kind of like see how it seeps into the rest of it. But this idea of God circumventing, going around and redirecting our zeal or what we think should be done, what we think should be done for him, and what we think he should be doing in the world. A lot of times, like I said, those are misaligned. They're off. Human wisdom often fails us when it comes to religion and when it comes to the one true God. And so this is something we talk often about. We actually seen it play out in the series quite a bit. But this idea, again, that people are at least 5 degrees off. It's more likely a 180. When it comes to what God is ultimately doing in the world, David here is an example of this. You could argue David, who is one of the top three heroes of the Old Testament in a lot of ways, David misunderstands. When it comes to what God is ultimately wanting from us, David gets it wrong. Actually, Nathan the prophet does as well. Nathan, I don't think I put it up here on this slide, but Nathan says, whatever you want, just go and set your mind to it and do it, which, if you think about it, is like awful advice first to say to anybody who's a sinner. Just whatever you want, just do it. He probably has kind of a kingly tone to it, and that kind of makes a little bit more sense. But Nathan gets it wrong as well. But David, who you could argue is one of the three principal kind of hero figures in the Old Testament, just gets this wrong. He misunderstands. But we have these kinds of stories, these literal verbal exchanges with God himself that sets us in the right direction towards the New Testament and towards Jesus. But in the meantime, this becomes a teachable moment for David, you could say, and for us. And contextually, again, it's all centered around temple building and really this issue of perceived fairness on David's side of things. So David's thinking, I had this amazing mansion to live in, and the Ark of the Covenant, which is this temple fixture, essentially, which symbolized God's throne and his very presence in Old Testament times. The Ark of the Covenant sits in a dirty tent, and I'm in this amazing house of cedar. As king, I declare this an unfairness that needs to be righted, which in and of itself should kind of send up some red flags whenever people say, don't worry, God, I'll help you. I'll figure this out. Doesn't usually go well for people when they say that, but he says it anyway. Essentially, God should have the palace, and if anything, I should be in a tent. But I think David has in mind here, let's make him another palace, and I'll keep my palace. But if anything, I should be in the tent, and God should have the palace. So now on one level, that might seem somewhat logical, right? Is God greater than we are? Yes. So shouldn't his house be greater? Well, apparently not. That's where human wisdom fails us, because this passage moves pretty clearly from the first three verses and what David plans to do, his desires and his works, then it shifts drastically to God saying, actually, no, here's my plans, and they're backwards to how you and all humanity think. And then he asks a series of questions throughout this passage, especially towards the beginning, of what God ultimately wants, and again, what he's working for in the world. The three questions are this. First, are you going to build me a house? Now think about that. Are you, David, are you, human being, person, going to build me a house? It's a great question. And God's not asking this in a snarky way. This is just like a good theological moment. This is a teachable moment for all humanity, for David here, but for all of us. Because think about it, and think what's behind this question. It's not far at all from the more common notion, even for Christians, that our purpose is to do something for God. This is very common for us to think this way and for us to hear people talk this way, pastor or not, that our purpose every day is to do something for him. This is what David wants to do, and do something for God. God says no. He pushes back on that way of thinking about spirituality and about our relationship with him. And the second question is, do I look like I need a house? Maybe he is a little snarky with this one. Do I look like I need a house? In reality, the God of the Bible does not need anything, which again shapes for us what a proper relationship with a needless God actually will look like. If the God of the Bible is needless, he has no needs, then that should start to shape for us what it looks like to relate to him. Are we trying to give to him, do something for, is he deficient? Did he make us because, for a utilitarian purpose? Is he bored? Is he tired? Does he need help? Or does he want to give himself to us? More on that little bit. But if a God is needless, it starts to shape for us how we see ourselves and view ourselves in relation to him. And that's, these are good things. It's for our benefit and for his honor and glory. And the third question is, have I ever asked for a house? Again, the implied answer here is no. Then he really starts to speak up about his plans for David, as you just heard Waldine read. We'll talk more about some of the minutia to that in a second. But here's the big twist, verse 11. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. See how he flips it? So you woke up one morning and said, you're going to do something for me. What I'm telling you is absolutely not. I am going to do something for you. And you have to get this right. Everything hinges on this way of thinking about me, God is saying, about you. So anthropology, theology, Christology, you know, all of the ologies, everything hinges on this idea. And you can't really blend them. And so verse 11, God flips it completely on its head. Now, it gets confusing. Some of you know this because we know, and actually the passage dictates it, starts to dictate it. We know that God will ask David's son Solomon to build the temple in the future for other kinds of theological reasons that start to fall a little bit outside the scope of this sermon. So I'm going to leave that by the wayside. But even then, he makes it clear he does not live in temples made by human hands. And that ultimately it's God who makes a house for us, not us who makes a house for him. In other words, and to spiritualize this a bit more, it's God who shelters sinners by his grace, not sinners who try to appease God by working our fingers to the bone for him, morally or religiously or otherwise. God is not, again, he's not coy here. He's not being shy about this. He's being actually very, very clear. He's not in any way saying, yeah, David, you're kind of right here. He's completely pulling a 180, and it's for his benefit and ours, and again, his glory and honor. It's interesting, when you get to the New Testament, we see this principle still in full force. It's a reminder that David's not a one-off here. Nathan's not two offs, is that right? They're not both one-offs. This is something we see all throughout the biblical story. And 1,000 years after this, when Jesus is ministering to people and he's calling disciples to himself, the disciples are a signpost of this as well, that it's ingrained, that we have a backwards way of thinking about this, that God is at work in the world correcting. One of the best places you see it is at the Transfiguration, which is where Jesus, one of his more mystical moments in his ministry, he kind of like starts to shine brightly like an angel. And God is there in the clouds, and you can hear his audible, the Father, and you hear his audible voice. And Jesus pulls Peter, John, and James, his kind of top three disciples, with him up this mountain. And Moses and Elijah are there. And it's like, what is going on? Their spirits are there. They've been long deceased, and their spirits are there. And they're all, and Jesus and Moses and Elijah are talking. And it's kind of imagine like to what's like to be there for Peter and James and John. It's just kind of almost ridiculous, right? But Peter, you know, bless his soul, who always wants to kind of like comment on things and sort of add to things, if you know Peter's story, speaks up at one point and he says, Jesus, if you want, I will set up three shelters here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Essentially, let me do something for you. Let me build you something, to which Jesus doesn't respond. And Peter's kind of left there saying, did you hear me, or something, and probably realizing that was stupid. Why did I say that? Or maybe John said, why'd you say that, kind of thing. But then later we see Jesus say something like this. I will go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. You see what he's doing? He's going all in on this idea. This is a poker game. Like, he's just saying, all in. Like, it's all me. All me. I will prepare a place for you. You will not build me a shelter. You're not impressing me with that. I'm not asking for that. Do I need a place to live? I'm not asking if you need to do anything. I love you. I'm here to save you. You need me. Right? And so, so Jesus then, being one of David's descendants, the Son of God himself, is completing this line of correcting our false notion that it's us who do good for God. And instead, it's God then who does good to us and for us. This is what Christianity is saying. This is what the Bible is saying. For God doesn't need anything. God does not need us. God does not need our good works. Instead, he wants to share himself with us. He doesn't need to be served, he even says. In Mark 10:45, Jesus, calling himself the Son of Man, says, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life on the cross as a ransom for many. And this is shocking. This is like, again, this is something categorically, we would never think this about God unless God said it, unless God did it, unless God corrected us in love and graciously showed us that, you know, left to your own devices, you will always push back against this. But I'm pushing back against you in love to say over and over again, I love you more than you think I do. I want to serve you. I want to give my life for you, and I'm not asking you to bleed for me, or because you can't. It's a sin to want to, actually, because it's thinking too much of yourself. It's the epitome of arrogance is to say, I can suffer for God. I can do something for him. I can add to what he gives to me. We can meet in the middle and handshake and do a business deal. This is the epitome of what the gospel is pushing against. So God's covenant, then, is very one way. In fact, going back to 2 Samuel 7, some of you know this as well, but this is what we call the Davidic covenant in the Bible, the covenant that pertains to David, or the covenant that God initially gave through David to the world, the Davidic covenant. And it stands in opposition to the other main covenant in operation at this time between God and Israel. That is the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that God gave through Moses, the covenant of the law. And so when God says through Moses earlier in the story, do these laws and then you will live, God's words here in 2 Samuel 7 are meant to have a completely different flair, a much more welcome one. He's saying to David, no, David, to David wanting to do something for him, he's saying no, and instead saying, I'm going to do everything. I'm going to save you, establish you, guide you, provide for you. All words from today's passage, or concepts from today's passage. I'm going to save, establish, guide, provide. Maybe you noticed in this passage, how many things did God ask David to do? Zero. Not one single thing is God saying to David, in covenanting relationally with him, saying, this is what I'm going to do for you, and this is what you're going to do for me. This is how other kinds of deals are made, right, in life. And actually, kind of the Mosaic covenant was more of this meet in the middle type thing. It was meant to fail to give way to this better one, which is more one way. And so when you read the covenants of the Bible, notice how they're different. There's some ways they're similar. In a lot of ways, they're different. And this David-like covenant that points ahead to Jesus much more directly than the Mosaic covenant is different. It's built on different stipulations and terms. And the fact that God is not asking anything of David. In fact, he's pushing back on the thing that David wants to do. And David's not wanting to do something bad. He wants to build a temple. Those are worse things to do in the world, right, than that. But God is still pushing back and saying, no, you're not. I'm going to build you one. And he makes this covenant around that to show the difference. Another way you could maybe phrase this is the Old Testament is essentially a covenant of you must build. God saying to us, you must build in different ways. The New Testament's different. It says, stop building. God alone can build, and he will build for you. He will build you up because he will build the church. And his people who are redeemed by his son's blood will be built up into a new kind of spiritual temple, if you know this kind of idea in the New Testament. Matthew 16:18, Jesus says, on this rock, I will build my church. So if we have ever a part in building the church, and we do as Christians, it's not us really, it's the Spirit of God within us. It's him using his people, his body on earth, to build up and encourage and make more mature the church of God, to borrow language from Ephesians 4, to all the more help us to put on the spotless white robe that Christ gives us to cover our sinful shame. It's if we're ever used, and we are, it is not us. It is ultimately and only God who builds, saves, restores, protects, saves us from our sins, but builds us up into that dwelling place for him. All right? This next then shift is important to see as well. We'll move to the second half of this now and talk about the son of David who builds by way of suffering. All right? So kind of like analogously, it might not be hard to think this because maybe you guys have built something before in your home or your backyard, or maybe you have a hobby or something that you feel like you're like creatively building something. And at some point when you're doing that, you might have like hurt yourself, right? Or you might have built callus on your hands or cut yourself and you're bleeding or there's a bruise or you just feel like my muscles ache because I bent over or something. No, it could be something simple like that. When you build, you incur some kind of suffering. Like my dad and I, whenever we do a project in my house or have in past years, or maybe I'm helping him with something in his yard, we always joke, who's going to draw first blood today? Because all of us like invariably just start, either of us start bleeding. Like we both like, what? How are we bleeding? What did we cut ourselves on? It's kind of this ongoing joke we have. But who's going to draw first blood when we work on something? And what you end up seeing then in this passage, this is not an accident. You see all the stuff we just talked about kind of moving into God, talking about his son, one in the line of David who's going to suffer. All right, so kind of just put a pin in that and we'll come back to it. But let me read these few verses again to remind you of how this ends. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. I will be his father and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. So that foreverness is a big deal here as well, because it means that someone has to live forever in order for that to be true. This is one of the passages where it's implicit, but one of the passages in the Old Testament where we see that the resurrection has to be a thing for this to be true. In fact, in one of the early sermons in the book of Acts, when Peter's preaching, he quotes from Psalm 16, he says, David's dead. Like, we know where his tomb is. It's right down the road. Kind of like you might walk to a graveyard and see someone's name on the tombstone. Like we can go and see. David's not talking about himself, ultimately. And so the idea is that there must be someone in his line who will not have his body see decay, who will not have his bones be turned to dust, someone who will live forever. Otherwise, God's a liar, and his promises aren't true. So how can someone sit on the throne forever? the resurrection. And that's why Jesus was resurrected, to fulfill this promise. We'll circle back in a second. But two things here I want to look at. The first is verse 12, where he says, long after you're dead, I will be at work. So, and notice the word rest here. When he says, when you're resting, or that's a kind of a pseudonym for death, but when you're resting, I will be working. When your days are over and you rest and die, I will be at work raising up your offspring to succeed you. And what I like about this is it's kind of like God is dialing up this idea of, this is about my work for you, not yours for me. If it was a meter, he would be kind of, it would be maybe at 10, and he's going to keep turning it higher now. Because now he's talking about us lying 6 feet underground and him still being at work. So, in other words, just like things were fine before we were alive, that the earth didn't spin any slower when we weren't here, right? 100 years ago, whenever it was. The earth didn't spin any slower, right? Things were, in that sense, fine. So just like things were fine before we were alive, and they will be fine after we're all dead, so is our salvation fine without any contribution from us whatsoever. This is critical to understand, you guys. God is saying, when you're resting, I will still see you. I will still be your God. I am the God of the resurrection. But to David, even when you're dead, I will be at work. Before you were alive, I was at work. Is this true or not? Is this true for you and true for me, or just for David? Of course it's for all of us. Our salvation is perfectly fine, untouched by us, but simply received as a gift and cherished. If we don't believe that, David doesn't. It's not like we're not Christians all of a sudden. It's a moment for us to see that I'm wrong to think that I can add anything at all to the gospel. A God who speaks like this is not a needy God. A God who speaks like this is saying, I love you, I see you, you're my creation, and I'm here for you. I'm chasing you down in your exile. I'm chasing you down in your obstinance, in your disbelief, in your hard-heartedness, in your death. I'm chasing you down to win you back to me. And all I'm asking of you is to receive that and to believe in me. That is what marks you as my son. That's what marks you as my daughter, is to be a person of faith and a person of belief. In fact, the New Testament actually says that we are dead in our sins. So kind of the present tense thing. This is how we think as Christians, right? And dead people can't do anything, much less construct new homes. So God here helpfully reminds us that the living God must save because we dead sinners can never work hard enough to make a difference. It has to be him through us at best. All right, here's where it gets tricky, though. Whenever he says, he is referring to one of David's descendants. When he does wrong, I will punish him. And this is tricky because it seems to fly in the face of a lot of what we've been saying this morning in terms of the conditionality of the Old Testament and the unconditionality of the New, and even more maybe than what the New Testament calls grace. Well, there's two things to say to this, and both are true. There's two ways to approach this, and both are equally true. They're just kind of two sides of the same coin. The first is just to remember that this is still an Old Testament era. So when God is talking in more like, conditionalized, kind of tit-for-tat terms, he's keeping with the stipulations set up under Moses for Israel for that period of salvation history, which was a covenant of consequences bent on our ability to live up to a religious standard. So when he says, I won't take my love from him like I took it from Saul, so referring to like this idea of removing his love from Saul, again, God's love is not flaky. God's love is not flippant. He's just outlining how blessing under the old system came with conditions. But this little whisper here of, I won't take my love from David's son, though. I'll never take it from him. Even when he sins grievously against me, I still won't take my love from him. That's a hint of a better way that's coming in the future. In David's line, ultimately through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So kind of a helpful maybe aside here before we move on. A phrase I use sometimes to kind of help conceptualize this idea between the, sometimes both testaments are kind of at work in the same passage. And so you're kind of like, I don't quite know what's going on and how God is relating to me. And should I expect that God's going to take his love for me because I'm just as bad as Saul? This is kind of scary stuff. And how does this relate to the theology elsewhere in the Bible that seems to say otherwise? The phrase I say is, God never changes, but the covenants do. God never changes in the Bible, but the testaments do. Clearly, the covenants do. And so sometimes when you're reading something and it sounds like something's changing, it's not God. God never changes. But the stipulations or the covenant agreement between God and sinners at different points in the Bible and salvation history changes. And in this case, from lesser to greater, from conditionalized to unconditionalized. And so when you see whispers of the coming new thing amidst an Old Testament story, it's going to sometimes sound confusing, but it's not confusing when you have two buckets, an old and a new bucket, an Old Testament and a New Testament bucket to put pieces of the passage into and to say, that's an Old Testament idea, this is a New Testament promise, and then you can segment it out that way and see Jesus in part of it relationally, but see him in contrast to it in other parts as well. All right, maybe that's helpful, maybe it's not. But tuck it away, because you're going to read parts of the Old Testament in the future, maybe even very soon, that will probably help you sort through some of the relative literary chaos that you might ensue. All right, the next thing here, though, to this question of what's going on with the doing wrong thing, is that this is a question of who actually is being talked about when he says, when he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod and with floggings. And so if you were to ask the question, like, is this Solomon? Is this the one I referenced him earlier, the guy who's actually going to build the temple, physically speaking, in the Old Testament? Or is this another one of David's descendants? Or is it Jesus? And the answer to that question is, well, yes. It's kind of all of them. It's sort of Solomon. But it's even more than that. It's ultimately referring to Jesus, David's ultimate son. If you think about the specific words that God is using here to refer to punishment, is striking. Flogging and being struck with a rod. Like these are specific things that happened to Jesus when he was being dragged away by sinful men unjustly to be put on trial, biggest charade of history. But like a sheep led to the slaughter, going obediently because he knows that's his main MO, to die in the place of sinners. When he's flogged and when he's struck, a couple places you see this, John 19, Matthew 27, when he's flogged and struck with a stick, it's like these are direct fulfillments of what God is saying about David's son in 2 Samuel 7. Now, the difference is Jesus never did anything wrong. Solomon did or does in the future, and all of David's sinful descendants do. But Jesus, as the perfect Son of God, doesn't, and yet he becomes like one who did do something wrong. That's the scandal of it all. That's what we need, is someone to be like us in every way except sinful, to represent us before God, and yet to take on our sin on that cross and die in our place so God can be just, and the one who justifies, the Bible says, the ungodly, or reconciles or exonerates them and makes them right. And so that's what we're ultimately seeing here. Jesus didn't do anything wrong, but he took on our wrong. He became a criminal. He was flogged and struck with a rod. And this, by the way, is precisely why you should never worry about some of the aspects of these passages being true about you, about God's love being taken from you, about you being struck, or about, like, your spirituality every day. If I do something wrong, if I sin, if I don't feel like I do what I should be doing as a Christian, like what good Christians do, then God is going to somehow punish me. Life's going to get worse. All the things I've wanted, I'm not going to get. It's very common to think this way, right? Because this is how we think. We think in fairness terms. We think in karmic terms. because we think in Old Testament terms. But God is saying that's not it. And the reason why it's not it anymore is because I'll send my son to take the floggings for you. Classic substitution language, right? There's a problem, a tension in the Old Testament that doesn't seem good or right or hope-filled. And then Jesus comes along and says, I'll take on that dark part of the Bible for you. I'll wear it like a yoke around my neck, and it'll take my life. But I want it to because I love you, and I want to save you from your sins, from hell, your worst nightmares, from the consequences over your rebellion against your Creator. I'll wear it all. And in its wake, I'll make a new testament with you. An unconditional covenant with no if-thens, morally speaking, but only I love you no matter what, and I'll never take my love from you, come what may. In Acts 7, Stephen, an early Jewish Christian, just probably weeks or months after Jesus rose, or after Pentecost, I guess, but even after Jesus rose from the dead as well, gives this speech. It's almost like a sermon. It's evangelistic. If you know Stephen's whole story, he dies right after this. They kill him for this, but which is a big deal. But I just mean, like, it's not like a sermon where, you know, it's a bunch of Christians like receiving this. He's actually preaching this to his enemies, other Jews who are anti-Christ. All right, but in Acts 7, 48 to 45, it's interesting. He quotes from Isaiah, but he says that the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet Isaiah says, heaven is my throne. What kind of house will you build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? And so you see, again, just months after Jesus rose from the dead, the first Christians were speaking and preaching in these 2 Samuel 7 terms. It's that relevant. It's that central to what Christianity is and isn't, and how it differs from all other world religions and human philosophies. What we gather around is God's calloused hands, not ours. It's God's bloody hands, not ours. And we are drawn to rest at the feet of his work on the cross and to hear him call out to us in these terms as well. These are words for us. He's saying to us, to Hiawatha Church, to all of us here in this room, do I need a place to rest? Is that what I'm asking for you, to make me a shelter, to make me a temple? These are living words, you guys, for us to remember or to hear for the first time and to understand the gospel through, just like they were 2,000 years ago, and 3,000 for David, 2,000 for Stephen. And we hail him as king, the ultimate son of David, who will reign forever, and he promises to never leave us or forsake us, but to identify himself as the one with the name, I do not live in houses, and the one with the name, I will build a house and prepare a place for sinners who I love. I will come into the world, and I will make a room in my Father's house, which has many rooms. I will make a room for you. My hands will get bloodied. My hands will get calloused. My hands will get cut. I will draw first blood and only blood, because I am the great builder. I am the great contractor. That is my name, he's saying. That is the name of the Christian God. I am the great builder, and that's not responsibility I'm sharing with anybody. I'm building for you. Believe in me and receive from me. Receive from the hands of my son who built at the greatest of cost to himself when he built the church on the cross and poured life from his side when he spilled blood and water after it was pierced. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, God, for this passage. Thank you for the truth in it, the covenant, the promise, the one-wayness, the beauty, the darkness that you take on yourself, the punishment that we deserve, that David's sons deserved, and many times felt and bore the weight of under the old system. But now, in this new covenant, we deserve punishment as well, but the punishment has gone around us. It's circumvented us, and it's fallen on you yourself, God. This is the only way it's going to work, is if you do everything. If you add us into the equation, and Israel is the best example of this, but all of us would be in the same boat. More exile. It would fail. It doesn't work. We need a covenant that's completely bound with the works of your hands, and that's what we have. And we thank you that David got to hear this, that he was corrected from his Old Testament way of thinking, from his humanistic way of thinking, from his self-aggrandizing way of thinking, from this overly positivistic view of humanity, from that way of thinking. You corrected him in love. And just like you correct us here in this room, you correct us with that way of thinking, even as Christians. This doesn't change when we become saved. All of a sudden, like, it doesn't go back. Even as Christians, we're in ourselves, we're just as dead. The only life we have is the life that you live within us, Jesus. And so, would you do that? Breathe life into us. Make us new. Help the gospel to be sweet. Help it to humble us, but to make us laugh and sing for joy that God actually looks upon us in this way and doesn't demand, but asks of his son to go and to fight the greatest battle of all time for us and who wins. And so, thank you again, Jesus, for today. We pray this in your name. Amen.